If you guys could please turn to your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. So I'll say it'll be on the screen for you. But it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. But godliness with contentment is a great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into a ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made it the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in the unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be hoity, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
Before I start, just a couple of things. First of all, for those who don't know me, my name's Craig, and I lead the pastoral team here at the church. The first thing I wanted to just tell you is that you might hear my voice sounds a bit funny. I've got a bit of a cold, a slight cold. So excuse me later on for being a bit unfriendly. I'm not going to shake your hand. This morning people put hands on the wind. I'm normally pretty friendly, I think. So please do excuse me. And then just to say as well that next week you've heard it's Sean's ordination service. Also, we're going to have a special guest with us for the whole Sunday, for the morning and the evening. And his name is Darren Burnett. And Darren is the pastor leading the church that we just prayed for in Budrum. And so he's coming over here. We've got a twin relationship that we set up through National Assembly between Bull Creek here in WA and Grace Christian Church there in Budrum. So Darren's going to be with us. It'll be lovely to have him with us. We're taking a break from our Acts series. We had a natural end last week, and then a one-off sermon today, and then Darren one-off, and then we're going to enter a series called Gospel-Shaped Thinking, which will be running in the morning and in the evening. So a sermon today on how we should think about money. Jesus talks about money a lot, and if we're going to be people who are thinking about our overall holiness, this is an area we need to think about from time to time. So let's jump into this. So I want to start by talking about a story I think I've told you before, but it's pertinent to what I'm trying to say as we introduce this series or this particular sermon. So when I was in high school, I had a friend from school whose father ran an international company, and this family were really, really well off. And one of the first times that we hung out together, he had invited me to come and play squash with him, and he said to me, Craig, I will come and pick you up from your house, and we'll go down to the squash courts. And we didn't have licenses, so I thought that he was going to come with his mom, and I'll go in her car. Well, the buzzer of the gate rang on the particular day, and I opened the front door and looked down the driveway, and there was my friend standing alongside a posh Daimler vehicle, top of the range, And then I noticed that there wasn't a mommy in the car, but a chauffeur. He was chauffeur driven. I thought, wow, that's astonishing. And so off we went, and I thought, gee, these people are rich, and we're not. I just felt poor. And got to go to his house at some point, and the grounds were huge. The house was huge. They had a swimming pool, tennis courts. And what impressed me a lot was they had a dark room, because in those days we didn't have digital photography. They had a dark room that could process color pictures. And so I thought, wow, these people are rich. They were Christian people. They were kind people. They never presented themselves as greater than other people. But the problem was mine, because I was thinking they're greater than us because of all this wealth. That we are the lesser ones. Well, a year later, a friend from church came to my house. And I grew up in a rambling double-story house. I'm trying to remember now, we had 4 bedrooms, 2.5 bathrooms, 2 sort of lounge family-type rooms, a separate dining room. Probably what you'd get in most of the houses around here. And this guy came from a house that had 3 bedrooms and 1 bathroom, and he walked around my house, and he couldn't help exclaiming about how grand my house was. And suddenly I realized he's doing what I did. So it's all on a spectrum. And that's when I got perspective. How could I possibly think I was not rich just because my chauffeur-driven friend had more? My friend from church had less. And then how could my friend from church with the 3-bedroom house think that he didn't have much, because there were many other people that didn't even own a house, didn't even have cars or anything like that. It's all relative. And so this morning we are looking at the question of how to be rich, how to be rich. And it's not a talk about how to become rich. It's a talk about how Christians who are rich should live. How should they handle their wealth? And the thing is, it's probably a talk pertinent to just about all of us, if not every single one of us. I think we probably all are rich. Certainly when we think about on world terms, on the world scale, we are rich. Sure, we're on a spectrum of richness, but if we have disposable money, if we've got money that we can put to things that are not basic needs, then I think we can call ourselves rich. And so therefore, let's think together as people who are relatively wealthy about how we can be God-honoring with the wealth that he has given us. And I think the overall thing that God is saying to Christians who have wealth is something like what Uncle Ben said to Peter Parker. If you don't know who that is, that's Spider-Man. He said, with great power comes great responsibility. And I think we can say, with wealth comes great responsibility. So let's think about it in 3 sections from the passage that was read. The first thing I want us to think about is the question of contentment, which comes in verses 6 to 10. The question of being content with what the Lord has given us is a matter of righteousness. We need to be content with what he's given us. And it's important that we examine for a little moment the word godliness, because it comes up all the way through 1 Timothy and it comes up here as well. It'll help us grasp the point in this verse. Because you see, the word godliness can mean the way that we conduct ourselves, our pattern of living. It can mean that. So we might say that a certain woman is a godly woman because she is honest and she looks out for other people and she's such a kind person. She's so godly, as opposed to someone that we would say they're ungodly because they're so rude and they're so selfish and they lie and they gossip. You understand? So it could be about behavior, godliness, our behavior. But it can also mean our status or status, depending how you pronounce that word, because of the gospel. So if you are a Christian, you are declared to be godly because of what Jesus has done for you. Because what's happened if you put your trust in Jesus is that he has given you his godliness, and in exchange he's taken on to himself your ungodliness. And so a believer who is clothed in Christ is called godly. And that is how Paul is talking in 1 Timothy. That is how he's using this word godliness all the way through. He's saying, if you're in Jesus, then you have godliness. So in verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So he's saying, people who are believers, in other words, people who have godliness and are also content, they are doing very well. That is great gain. Then in verse 8 he says, talking about being content, he says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now I think he's talking there about basic needs. And you could probably add other things to that. Maybe you could put shelter there as well. And maybe in our culture, in our world, we need transport to be able to get to our work and all that sort of thing. So basic needs is what he means by food and clothing. We should be satisfied if we have these things. We don't need wealth. If we need wealth to be content in this world, then it's probably fair to say that we are gospel plus people. In other words, what we're saying is, I don't have enough. I need to have all this extra stuff to be satisfied in this world. That is to say, the gospel's not quite enough. Paul then goes on through verses 9 to 10 saying that the desire to be rich is a problem because it leads people into temptation. It can lead people away from the gospel. And so look at verse 9. It talks there about people being plunged into ruin and destruction. And then look at verse 10. It talks about people potentially wandering away from the faith. What might cause them to do that? Well, the issue is the love of money. Verse 10 says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. See, what happens there is if you love money, then you replace your love for God with your love for money. And those who love the Lord, who are content in Him, are not a discontented people. So that's the first thing I wanted us to see from the passage, as to contentment. We need to be content in Christ. That's who makes us godly, and content in having our basic needs met. The second thing I want us to see is the matter of fleeing ungodly living and sticking with Jesus. So instead of getting caught up in loving money and a whole lot of other things, Paul tells Timothy, and in this he's telling all believers, as like us, many of us sitting here today, he tells tells them to flee things that draw you away from Jesus and to stick with Jesus right to the very end, till the day he returns. And if we die first, on that day he returns here, we'll be raised up and we'll see him face to face. Everyone will see him face to face on that day he returns. And the ones who will be okay with him, who will be godly before him, are those who have continued to stand with him. So why make the decisive stand to stick with Jesus and not fall to things that will take you away from him? Well, because of verse 16. Verse 16 tells you that Jesus alone has immortality. And so if you are in him and you're clothed in his godliness, you have immortality. But if you drop Jesus, if you reject him for loving money instead or other things, then you walked away from eternal life. You drop the one who is God, you then drop the one who dwells in unapproachable light. So stick with Jesus. Don't let money take you away. It's a strong exhortation. And now with those two points, we go to the third point, and I'll be spending in the third point the rest of our time, and I'll have some sub-points in there. We turn now to how the rich must live so that they don't fall into worshipping money, so that they don't fall into loving money, that it becomes their God. So there's about four things under this heading. And the first thing I want you to see under this heading about how to be rich is that Paul gives a very serious word to Timothy. What does he tell Timothy to do in verse 17? How is it put there? See, Timothy is the pastor of this church. What is he to do? Timothy is to charge, says Paul, charge the rich. It doesn't say in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, suggest to them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It doesn't say advise them. It says charge them not to be haughty. And I find that word very sobering, because what it means is that they are to be ordered, instructed. It's an instruction from God. And when you realize that even earlier in this letter, 1 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 3, that Paul uses the exact same language of charge, where he's telling Timothy to order certain persons in the church to stop teaching false doctrines, doctrines that will lead people away from salvation. Also there he says, charge them to stop it. It's very strong. It's an order. And so the concern here is that loving money will lead people away from salvation. They are commanded not to put their hope in riches, but rather in God. So let's be sure that we are not a people that are being unrighteous when it comes to our money. The second thing I want to point out as we consider what a Christian should be like if they're rich is that it actually isn't wrong for a Christian to be rich. If being rich was sinful, then Paul would have said to Timothy, go and tell the rich people in your church to let it all go and just to live with the basics. He would have said that. And if riches were a wicked thing, then we wouldn't have the words that we have at the end of verse 17, now would we? Let me read verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So God does give us, if he's chosen to give us more than what is our need, he's chosen to give us things to enjoy. Now think about this. Who is the giver of wealth in the first place? Is it Satan? No, this text tells us it comes from God. So he's the provider, and therefore it is not wrong to be rich. He provides it to us so that we can enjoy it. And we can unpack what enjoyment means in all kinds of ways and means, and maybe we can discuss that over tea later on. The third thing that I want to point out for us to consider in terms of being rich is that we are not to be arrogant. So verse 17, wealth is dangerous because it can easily develop a certain level of pride in us. So a wealthy person will struggle not to think that they are a big dog. You see it among the wealthy in the world, the celebrities. All too often you hear stories in the news about how they think that because they are so wealthy and so great in the eyes of the world that they can command attention and command that people jump at their command. They think they are better than the rest of the population, the general population. But I've also come across in 30 years of ministry very wealthy people in churches shoving their weight around because they are wealthy. And they try to buy influence. They donate huge sums, not because they love Jesus and not because they enjoy using their money for the good of the gospel. No, they do it because they want to wield power. That's a known thing that happens in churches. And so, from time to time. And so we don't want to be arrogant if we are wealthy people. And then the next thing to consider is that we don't find our security in wealth. The question I put now is why is it that some people want to be rich? Well, yes, some people do want all the toys and all the goodies that money can buy. They want the private plane and the yachts and the fancy houses and exotic travel destinations. But for many people, it's not that. For many, it's security. They just want to know that they're going to be okay in the future. Now, it's not wrong to work hard and to provide for your family and to plan well. But it is wrong when that goes into cutting God out as the one upon whom you depend. It's so silly to depend on the money that you have piled up over the years and to think, now I'm going to be fine and safe. I've done this hard work and I've got it all together, and you rely on the money. Because you see, wealth is uncertain. Many a rich man has gone to bed overnight and woken up the next day poor. The stock market crashes overnight. The political scene changes and you have a new government and they seize your assets, like in Nazi Germany or Mugabe's Zimbabwe, or a war breaks out and it's just chaos and everything collapses in the system. We must not put our hope in wealth. What are we saying if we put our hope for our future needs in our wealth? We are saying that we can't trust God. We can't look to Him. Our hope is in our cash. We've cut Him out. And that is very serious. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's abundantly clear that everything that we do have comes from God. He provides it, everything. Now, if I can't put my hope in God for my basic needs, then I need to ask a question: how can I possibly put my hope in God for something that is greater than my basic needs? Something much more valuable, much more important even than food and clothing and housing. See, if I can't trust Him for my basic needs, how can I trust Him for my salvation? You see how absurd it is to trust our wealth for our needs when we need to trust God for something far more difficult than that. So if we are not trusting Him for the basic needs, it shows that we've got a faith problem. So what have I said so far? I've said two things about being rich. I've effectively said two ways not to be rich, not to behave as a rich person. One, don't be arrogant. And two, don't look to wealth for your well-being. Look to the Lord. Now, the next point that I want to make as we consider how to be rich is, from the passage, we are to serve others with our wealth. If God has blessed us with riches, then notice that verse 18 has a clear command once again for us. It says, the rich must not be haughty, which means to be proud, as if they are superior to others. They must be involved in serving others. They are to do good with their wealth. Good works are an act of service to other people. It's the opposite of what is often true with the rich and famous in our world who want to be waited on hand and foot. They think they're great because they've got all this money. They think everyone else below them is like a servant or a peasant. And that is not the way that God is putting it to us here. We have opportunity to serve people. And so as we get to the second part of verse 18, it's telling us that the rich must be generous and ready to share. What exactly does that mean? Well, it must surely mean that some of our wealth we are giving away. Clearly, we can enjoy it too, ourselves, although there is actually enjoyment, great enjoyment in giving it away. So, I remember when I was a kid, and I think I've told you this story as well before, when I was a kid, there was this one occasion, and we weren't a Christian family in those days, one occasion we went away to a coastal place, and the Easter Bunny had come. I was a little kid, I believed in the Easter Bunny. And he had given us a massive supply of chocolates. It was the best year ever. Never had so much chocolate before. And I remember putting all that chocolate into my cupboard in the bedroom. And it was all stashed in there. And I thought, wow, I'm going to have this wonderful holiday of chocolate eating. Then my mother said that some friends were coming around to have an afternoon with us. And she said to us kids, you need to share some of your Easter eggs with these kids. I did not want to do that. Because I'd already planned my week of eating chocolate. And then I started to think, oh, well, I'll just give them some of the low-grade ones. That's like the marshmallow chocolates. That's what they'll get. And my mother said, no, you need to give them of the good stuff. And I remember going, oh. Anyway, that's what I did. Didn't want to. We are told when it comes to our bounty that we need to be willing to share. And I don't think it means just give the little bits. We will look at how this works out practically in a moment. But there's certainly no escaping that we are told to be generous and willing to share. Not just the small change. So verse 18, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Well, why must we be like this? What is the motivation? Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So look at the second part of that verse. It says, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, the Christian life, those who are clothed in the godliness of Jesus, their life involves daily taking hold of what I have been given in Jesus. So, yes, I'm saved by my faith in Jesus. I'm not saved by works. But I go forward from that moment I first came to be saved in Jesus. I go forward from that moment behaving as this new person, as this follower of Jesus, taking hold of a life that is like he is. He, the one who was so generous to us in leaving eternity when he didn't have to descend right down to the lowest of the low on that cross to then pay our sin penalty. So we take hold of all of that in the way that we live. If, on the other hand, I cling to my sin, then have I really taken hold of this life that is truly life? It probably shows that I haven't, that I don't really have faith. The self-centered man, the miserly man might say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I trust Jesus. But I have to ask, we do surely have to ask, do you really believe that Jesus is king and that the gospel is the greatest thing that is available to humanity? If you don't want to live in line with the one that you are now have come to, Jesus, the king, your king. And so, with all that background coming from the text, there are a couple of things I thought we should think about. Talking about money, by the way, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus said, talking about this, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, if my treasure is the gospel, and I just am so in awe at being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus that I have his godliness, surely that turns my life upside down. Makes my life different. And so we should be thinking about those needs that are around us. We have needy brothers and sisters, and we need to think about how to help them. We think about missionaries that need to be sent. We think about gospel work that's needed here and further afield and church planting, all those kinds of things we want to do because we love the gospel and we find joy in putting what we have to that. If ministry does not happen, if ministry is, say, hampered because the people of God have selfish priorities, then of course we are not living as people who take hold of life. We're not that life that is truly life. We are not excited by Jesus and the things that matter to him. And so no wonder. It's just no wonder that Paul is so strong on these things. And so I want to ask you, how do you see your role in paying for the ministry that comes from this church? Do you see it as, you know, it's something that's nice to do, so I chip in a little bit? Well, it's not something that's just nice to do. It's actually an obligation. We are charged in this passage. And so if the kingdom of God matters to me, then it will appear in my budget as a priority. That's a thing to think about. Many Christians tell me that when budget time comes, they sit down and they think, okay, I'm going to see what I've got. I'm going to, as one of my first items, think about how am I going to be giving to ministry. And what can I cut out so that I can give? Many things I could maybe cut out that my unbeliever friend next door will give himself. But I'm different because I am sold out on serving the Lord. I do want to say at this point that it's not anybody's place to tell you exactly how you should give. The scriptures are very clear that it's a heart issue. We have to work it out prayerfully before the Lord on our own. Each believer needs to put their own heart on the table as they calculate their budget. But we do need to make it a priority in our budgeting. Capping our lifestyle. We do not want to be a people who are upwardly mobile. We need to decide in our hearts what's okay, where are we okay with how we are using our disposable income, where we are enjoying some of it, but also we're drawing a line so that we can be generous in our giving. John Wesley, who was a great evangelist in the 1700s, his yearly salary was around £30, and he lived on £28, and he gave two away. But then, this is in the early days, and then when his salary increased and it doubled, he found out that he could still live well on 28. And so he did not raise his standard of living. He just gave all the rest of what he had to gospel work. Now, some Christians have so much money that they could give away 90% of it and still, on the 10% that remains, live a life where not only are their basic needs met, but they have a lot of enjoyment too, enjoying the money. And certainly the 90% will give them enjoyment too that they're giving away. And I've come across Christians like that that used to support our ministries in South Africa from the UK, and they just gave and gave. The next thing I think we should be thinking about is, because this is such an important thing and we want to raise our children in the gospel and how to live a gospel life, do we teach our children about this kind of thinking, about their giving? Maybe there's a way that we can help our children think about this, and this has been suggested by those ministries like Compassion Child, where when Christmas time comes, you say to the kids, let's put some of the money we would have spent on all of our Christmas fun, let's put some of that to a ministry like Compassion Child. And so different ways of thinking about how we might not have a gift or not spend some money on us as a family, but rather give it away so the kids learn. Another thing that's worth thinking about is how we retire. Many people want to retire, and then certainly the way the world is, it's to live it up. Now, I've worked so hard, and now I'm going to hit it. I'm going to travel, and I'm going to have the latest car and whatever. I'm going to live the big life. And the question is, do we need to? Do we need to have the big house? Why not sell and downscale and put some of what we've gained to gospel work? And finally, a thing to think about as we think about this area of our godliness is your will. I wonder if you've ever thought about how your will is set for when you are not here anymore, and then you are in eternity with the Lord, and yet there's still God's work happening in the place that you've left. Do we think about putting money to ministry in our wills? These are just some things to think about. But at the end of the day, the passage is very clear that we who are wealthy need to be doing good works, being generous and willing to share. Something for us to think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your clear word. Sometimes we are confronted by what comes from your word. Help us in all things, when we examine our lives, examine how we are living, help us to be considering where we are shaped by our love for Jesus and where we are not, and where we might perhaps be shaped more by our love for worldly things. Heavenly Father, we all struggle as we battle temptation, and we ask that you would help us at all times to be refreshed in your word, so that we might live in line with the one who has made us godly. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.